Along with me to Revelation 16. It has become a two-part series entitled Avenging Wrath, Persistent Rebellion. Now, those of you who were present last week will remember that the main theme that I was just scratching on the surface of last time is the depravity of man. And you'll remember that there's this recurring theme in Revelation 16 of the fact that even though the Lord brings cataclysm, even though He brings great destruction for people's injustices, that they could still just continue on and even blaspheme His name in unrepentance. And it almost, as we're here, as we're present this morning, it should strike us as a tad incredible, really, to read these words, because one would think, look, when the stars are falling from the sky and there's darkness and there's earthquakes and there's things that never ever happened before, one would think that people would fall to their knees and worship God. But oddly, this is not what is happening. This is not what is here before us in Revelation 16. Just to refresh our memories here, I'm going to read these verses again so that we can understand where we're at. And by the way, we find ourselves during the seventh trumpet, and we are looking at the seven bowl judgments, all within the seventh trumpet. This is, again, the height. This is the climax. This is the crescendo of God's judgment over a future world population who has been slavishly walking after the beast, the false prophet, and the one who stands behind all of them, the one with the pointy horns and pointy tail, right? No. Okay? No, he comes as an angel of light, right? It shouldn't strike us as odd that people would slavishly be following the beast. Because he's going to be a very charismatic man. You have to know that. All right? It's not going to be obvious evil like some politicians whose names I won't dare to mention, because pastors get themselves in trouble if they mention the names of politicians. All right? But this guy, he's going to be loved by all. You see, he's going to be the poster child of celebrityism, really. And by the way, perhaps celebrityism is what will lead to that one man being the greatest and the best celebrity of all. You know, there's a culture of celebrityism in America, in the world at large, really. And that's possibly what's going to happen as well. He's going to be a slick guy. He's going to be a lovable guy. He's going to be intelligent in many ways. He's going to be very efficient in the way he executes his plans. And his operations will be like a well-oiled machine, and therefore the world population will just conclude this guy is worthy to be followed. But then things are going to come to a screeching halt when it becomes obvious that he is actually the devil embodied. The devil in the flesh as such. Not for all, but for the elect, yes. For the elect who's going to be left behind, many of them, obviously all of them, because they are of the elect, okay, they will come to the knowledge that this has been a lie. Perhaps very, very early in the game, very early in the Great Tribulation, they'll come to that conclusion. And in some way or another, God is going to grant some of them immunity. At least we know there's 144,000 Jewish men who are going to enjoy some kind of immunity at this time of great tribulation as they go out, not just Jerusalem and Israel, but also the rest of the world, evangelizing the lost. And perhaps that's where many Gentiles of the elect will still be coming in as well. But for the rest, and this is what smacks me, this is gobsmacking stuff, the rest are going to remain unrepentant, incredibly so. It's hard for me to fathom that, especially when I look at my own life, and I know you're here and you got to the place, maybe not all of us, maybe some of us present here still need to get to that place where we humble ourselves before the Lord and we turn to Him in humble repentance and faith, right? But for many of us, You know, we look at that. We look at how the Lord brought us from pride to humility, from flagrant sinning to a life of devotion and repentance as a rule of life. It's hard for us to see how this future segment of the world population can just go on undeterred, not just unrepentantly, but even blaming God for all of these things that are happening. It's incredible. So let's go ahead and read it for us to gain the context again this morning. Revelation 16 from verse 1. Then I heard, John says, a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. I'm going to pause our reading. We're going to go all the way through this passage, definitely. But I want to pause here again because I want to emphasize this fact. Look at what's happening. Right, the sun is doing weird things, and it is clear that this is God doing it. However, what people are doing is they're not repenting. I mean, we read here verse 9, they were scorched by the fierce heats, and they cursed or blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues. Remember, earlier in the book of Revelation, we read about famine, we read about people who hid themselves in the clefts of rocks and all these things as the world started to shatter around them. Now that group of tribulation, let's say inhabitants of the earth, they knew that that's God doing these things. Couldn't have been just pure natural disaster. Couldn't have been. And at this point, I'm surprised to say, these people should know the same. Because one after the other, they are being stricken by things that are just out of the ordinary, and yet they are unrepentant. They remain undeterred. It is incredible, really. What we have here in these verses before us this morning is this recurring theme of man's rebellion against God. At this time in the world's future, people seemingly are going to continue to harden their hearts against God, even amidst great revelation of God. A huge, massive, grandiose display of God's power is going to be present, and yet people are going to continue to do this. And the question which might arise this morning as to why man can still be so persistent in his rebellion and his protest of God and revelation of God in bringing this destruction of the earth is perhaps the following, right? Why? How? How can it be? What is the reason that lies behind the hardening that we see here? What can it be? And I'm suffice to say there are a few observations that can be made in effort of answering this question. Maybe not. We're going to answer this question. We're going to try and seek an answer to how can people just harden themselves like this? How? You know, it might as well have been that God just appeared there in front of them and they still harden their hearts. You know, we get the same impression from the parable that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man. Remember how the rich man begged when he went to hell that somebody would be sent back, right, to go warn his brethren. And Abram said, no, even they had they have Moses and the prophets, and they did not believe them. So why would they believe somebody who comes back from the dead, right? In other words, incredible and miraculous things apparently seems to be ineffective in a hardened, sinful heart. And this is now where we start to answer this question. Point A. Perhaps people are going to be hardening their hearts at this point in such a way because of the fact that the Great Tribulation is going to be a time of unequaled evil. I keep coming back to this theme, and I have to keep coming back to this theme, but we have to know that during this time, it's as if evil is going to reach a crescendo. And it's not just the Antichrist and the false prophet and, dare I say, the in crowd who's going to be of the most evil. No, even the world population, apparently. Evil is going to be on the increase, at least if we understand our Lord's words in the Olivet Discourse, right? Matthew 24. Let me read you what the Lord said. Matthew 24, verses 21 to 22. He said, "For then," speaking of, and this is how we see it as a church, speaking of the Great Tribulation, "for then there will be a great tribulation such as has never been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." In other words, this is going to be a time of unequaled or unparalleled quality, evil quality, really, or tribulation. "So evil will these days be that only for the sake of the elect," notice those who are left behind at this time, right? "Only for the sake of the elect will they be shortened." They'll be hastened. And perhaps not in a temporal sense, but as the Lord helps them, right? And gives them the power to get through it, because 7 years is what it's going to be. That's been prophesied. Furthermore, in the same passage, we read that no human being would be saved, again, if those days had not been cut short. Nobody. Nobody would make it through unless the Lord is specially gracious in some way or another. So it's a time of unequaled, unprecedented evil, such as the world has never seen nor ever again will be. But here's a second reason why we can believe or understand or make sense of this hardenedness of this future segment of the world's population. And here it is. I'm firmly convinced that there is going to be a willful withholding or limiting of God's grace during this time, albeit not completely without grace, because we already read, right, there is going to be some grace. The Lord is going to help the elect, so there is grace present. Absolutely. There is going to be some sort of aiding from God. He's not going to withhold His Spirit completely. By the way, some dispensationalists believe that the Holy Spirit is going to be completely gone. I don't believe that. I don't think that's possible. It's not possible for people to get saved without the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not possible. So I'm not that kind of dispensationalist. Definitely not. And I don't think you should be. If people are going to be saved at such a time, then obviously God is going to be present, because we believe something about salvation, and that is monergistic, right? In other words, God is the one who has to save. We don't believe in a synergism, that man has to cooperate with God to be saved in some way or another. No, this is by the Spirit that man is saved. And if you want a good passage that talks about that fact, you have to look no further than John chapter 3. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, where the Lord Jesus speaks to Nicodemus at night. I've preached on this many moons ago. Nicodemus wants to know how he for sure can know he's going to heaven. The Lord said to him, well, unless you're born again, as if to say this is an act of God. A man cannot cause himself to be born again. God has to do it. It is a work of the Spirit. But looking here, looking at the Great Tribulation, it seems as if there is indeed going to be a restraint of God's grace. It might not be a complete removal of grace, but it does seem to point to the fact that there's going to be a restraint of His grace. Right now, if you were to push me in a corner and say, how would you compare that to now? Well, maybe I'll describe it like this. Right now, we're on full throttle grace, all right? We're going at maximum capacity grace right now. But during the Great Tribulation, it's more going to be like God is going to go to half the power, perhaps, in some way or another, as He restrains His grace. And He's going to restrain His grace in some way or another. He has to. You think about it, because He's going to allow Satan a lot more leeway, right? He's going to give him a lot more room to move and to go and deceive the nations with his lies and all his promises that he's actually the one worthy of worship. The Lord is going to allow him such freedom, which ostensibly results in a restraining of his grace or his activity in some way or another. And we have such indications here in the book of Revelation, all the way from the very first chapters that we've looked at. For instance, in Revelation 6, there from verse 9 onwards, if you want to read there with me, this is now the fifth seal being opened. I've preached on this. John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And then it says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who will die on the earth? As if to say, God is also restraining some of His wrath even during the time of the Great Tribulation. It's only at the end that His wrath is going to be taken out full on, right? Full throttle, if I can put it that way again. But during this time, it seems as if it is building up to that great and grand climax. But until such time, you see the saints here crying before the Lord. Lord, how long? How long will you tarry? How long will you hold back your judgment or your wrath? How long will you do that? How long will you restrain your justice? How long will you do that? But it is gracious toward the elect for God to give utterance to His judgment eventually, for the sake of the elect, see? So there seems to be a divine restraint that we're talking about. How about Revelation 7, verse 3? We see a restraint happening here. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Yes, this is gracious. God is being gracious here toward the elect, of course. And in this context, He's being gracious towards that 144,000 Jewish men who are going to go out and evangelize the lost. But in a similar sense, or at the same time, by being gracious to the elect, He's also restraining grace on the rest of the world population, because all of this is building up to that grand and great climax of God's wrath and His wrath being taken out on the unbelieving and the unrepentant. Revelation 9, similar language, talking about the angels now who are sent to bring certain judgments. This was during the fifth trumpet that was blown. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. See? Because ultimately, by bringing judgment over these people, there's also for them, for that, let's just say, segment of the population, there's a restraint of grace. God is no longer going to be withholding His grace over them. He's withholding His grace over them. He's not going to be gracious because of their unrepentance. And a similar theme seems to strike us here in Revelation 16. I want to read one more passage, again, as we quickly glance here through some of these passages that we've already read through Revelation 11, verse 15 on. We read, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of Christ, and He shall reign forever. And then It says, and the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. You see, that's a euphemism for like God has started acting out on his justice. That's what it means. And in the act of acting out on his justice, there's going to be a restraint of grace at certain parts or in certain ways. Read verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And by the way, I've said this when I preached through this. This is what is called a proleptic aorist in the Greek grammar. And what a proleptic aorist does in grammatical terms, it says something as if it has already occurred. Okay? In other words, it speaks of something that is to come in the future, that is, as if it might as well have been done already. So in other words, it's an aorist that indicates certainty or the fact that it's already basically been accomplished. So when we read that, the same applies to the previous phrase, by the way, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. It's the same drive that we get there from that phrase. The nations raged, but your wrath came. Your wrath came. All right? As if to say it is as good as done. Because I know in some of your translations it renders it a little bit differently. But see this as it's sealed. It's done. It's as sure as anything. All right. Now, since the Great Tribulation is a time for Israel's purification, then it is also safe to assume that it is going to be a time of restrained grace. So even from the standpoint of seeing the Great Tribulation as, in terms of its purpose, one of the great purposes that will be accomplished by the Great Tribulation is Israel's purification. At least, you know, it started there with the 144,000 Jewish men, but that's not where it's going to end. Many more Jews, at least prophetically we understand, many more Jews are going to come to salvation, perhaps at such a time of great tribulation. But oddly, right, it is also a restraint of grace. When I say restraint of grace, well, God is going to take out his vengeance on unbelieving Jews. But it's an odd sort of kind of restraining of grace, because it will lead for many of them to salvation, at least those of them who are of the elect. Right? Now, in order to explain that concept, principle. To explain this principle, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Jeremiah 30. Because I believe this is where the prophet Jeremiah talks about this cleansing, this process of cleansing that the Lord is going to take Israel through, also known as Jacob's trouble. Maybe you've heard of that phrase before, Jacob's trouble. God is going to, he's going to kickstart that process of Jacob's trouble, as if to say, Jacob, which represents Israel, right, which is a euphemism for Israel, is going to go through some tough and trying times at a time where there's going to be a restraint of grace. However, there's still going to be enough grace for many of them to come to salvation, those who are of the elect. This is incredible. We're talking about it. I'm tempted to read this whole chapter because it all speaks of it. Let me just read a few. Let's see how far we get. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. I read from verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people. See, so already we know this is Jewish. Right? This is addressing the Jews. All right, so now what is God going to do? Well, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. That's where the fortunes are going to be restored for them, for both of them. By the way, both of them became wayward in many ways. First Israel, then Judah. And you can just think about all those wayward kings who introduced all kinds of false worship and all that. But God, apparently, is in the process of restoring them. But again, not for every Jew, for that Jew who is what? Repentant. Believing, in other words. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with the hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day, and this is in reference of the great tribulation, and you might have a disagreement with that, but this is how we understand it as a church. That day is so great that there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. In other words, there's a time of mercilessness, all right, which is the point I'm making here, right? Talking about the Great Tribulation as a time of restraint of grace, mercy, whatever. But yet, oddly, by God's grace, the same grace that saves us, ye shall be saved out of it. Let me continue reading. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Yes, there was a return of Jews. There was different waves of return to Israel, make no mistake. But this is not in reference of the Israel Nehemiah that returns to Israel. This is a future view from this point. And by the way, according to the Abrahamic covenant, it should be a perpetual inheritance. They've never done that. They've never experienced that. I've said before, there are more Jews in New York City. That's the highest population of Jews you'll find anywhere outside of Israel. And yes, there's somewhat of a migration back to Israel, interestingly. But for other reasons. For other reasons. I'm convinced, I'm suffice to say, many of these Jews perhaps will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's incredible what we're reading about here. Let's forward a few verses. Look there, verse 14. All your lovers have forgotten. Just speaking about all her immoralities, all of her adulteries. And it's talking about in a religious sense, right? It's talking here about false religion. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy. Huh? See, that's kind of ungracious, right? But there's a little bit of grace in that too. Because your guilt is great. Because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great. Because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. All for the trouble of Jacob. All for her purification. That's why the Lord is saying this. And that's why this is being predicted. That's why this is being ordained even, if you will. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. And all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder, you shall be plundered. And all who prey on you, I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. This is hard to understand in some way, because there's some hard language toward Israel here, but there's also some promising language toward them, right? It's almost like the Lord is dealing with them as a little child. I'm going to spank you right now because this is good for you. Okay? And you're not going to like it because it's going to hurt. But I'm actually being gracious. But I am also being sort of less than merciful, if I can put it that way. But as an umbrella theme, this is actually grace, right? And this is what is happening here. You can go back to Revelation 16. This is what we have here playing off here. This is for Jacob's purification. This is Jacob's trouble that we have here. But the rest of the world is going to be in this with them. And it's not just going to be the Jews. It's not just going to be Jewish men who get saved. It's not just going to be Jews in Jerusalem or the rest of Israel or the rest of the Middle East. But there's also going to be plenty Gentiles, I'm suffice to say, who's going to come in at a time, oddly, at a time of restrained grace. Yeah, here's a fundamental thought for those of you who fell asleep. Okay? Here's a profound thought that people can still get saved when God is governing himself. That's an incredible thought. So it stands to reason how gracious our God is. Do you get my point here? I hope so. You know, we sing about that grace. Do we really believe that grace? Do we? Or is it just something you've become accustomed to? Culture. You know, we sing it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Lovely. Lovely. Somebody sent me I don't know if it's true or not, but apparently Biden, you know, he brought a eulogy to the late Queen, President Joe Biden, and he thanked her for Bohemian Rhapsody. Okay? I'm like, if I was John Newton, I would ask the Lord, can I quickly just go back and give him a clap? Okay? I mean, it's an amazing hymn, is it not? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. John Newton wrote it, by the way. That's why I make this joke. That saved a wretch like me. This is a great grace. This is an unfathomable grace that we're talking about here. And we dare not trivialize this grace. Because without it, none of us would have come. None of us. None of us. Not even the squeakiest, cleanest among us would have come. If not for this grace. And by the way, it's also the same grace that will sustain us no matter what tests we're going through. Whether health or finances or whatever it is, it's the same grace that will sustain us. And you know what? Even in a limited fashion, even in a governed fashion, for that future generation of brothers and sisters, and we're going to meet them in heaven one day. We're going to meet them, those who are going to be dodging bullets and hiding in caves and all of the, and many of them who are going to pay with their lives by beheading, perhaps. We're going to meet them. Because even at a time of restrained grace, it was enough for them to get saved. Amen. Amen. Huh? This is incredible. I hope this helps you to appreciate God's grace. I sincerely do. But I haste. There's a third reason why we can understand, or how we can understand, this high-handed protest of God that we read about here in Revelation 16. Again, that people will just over and over not repent. And it's often a forgotten reason among Calvinists, the best of Calvinists, I would say. And it is that we are totally depraved. We really are. Before salvation, yes, there's an enabling that the Spirit gives, right? And we're no longer that same sinner. That's true. But before salvation, we are totally inept and incapable of saving ourselves. And that's how I make sense of this. Just total inability, total incapability. What we're talking about here. And thus they just kept on protesting, kept on rebelling, even blaspheming, cursing the name of God. In other words, what I'm talking about here is this. Based on our being born sinners, without the working of God in our lives, none of us would have been saved. None of us. None of us. The doctrine of total depravity can easily be proven from Scripture. It really doesn't take a lot to prove it. But before we look at some of these, let me just say that by total depravity, we are not saying that all people are as bad as they possibly could be. Because some people have a knee-jerk reaction to when you say, totally depraved. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Even those who are in their sins and who have still not experienced the grace of God in terms of salvation now, salvifically, right? Many of them can do very many good things. They can help an old lady cross the road. And then pickpocket her. No, just kidding. All right. they can help a child who got lost in a shopping mall find their mother. You know, they can honestly pay their taxes. They can even give above and beyond toward charities and fundraisings. And, you know, they help us get healed up from certain injuries. You know, thinking about unsafe medical personnel who perform life-saving surgeries on people. They can do very many good things. So in other words, we're not talking about as corrupt can be. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're not as corrupt as we can possibly be. Yes, we have that ability. That's the point. But the main point that we're addressing here in terms of salvation is this, that all men, all women are equally incapable of saving themselves. Do you understand what I'm talking about here? And we dare not raise our heel against this doctrine, because this is the very reason that grace becomes so special. It's largely because we couldn't do anything. Yes, we responded through repentance and faith. It's true. And how the two work together, don't ask me. Don't ask me. The finest of theologians have given up on that. Okay? But that's essentially what God has to do, because our fallenness is so total that we cannot even experience or appreciate His grace in salvation. We can't do it unless He does it, right? That work of salvation. What is of main practical importance is how total depravity affects our thinking, our desires, our aspirations, and fundamentally our understanding of God, eternity, and our guilt before a holy God. Our being born in sin is what is really that factor that keeps us from being able to understand those things until God lifts that veil and He regenerates us. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, well-known passage. Jeremiah says there, I keep going back to Jeremiah, right, this morning, that's fine. He was the weeping prophet. He had no converts. Nobody repented under his ministry. And so he said this, the heart is deceitful above all things. Okay? We're going to understand the heart. The heart is corrupt above all things. Again, it's for all, it's not as corrupt as it possibly can be, but it's corrupt enough to render it incapable, incapacitated to do anything in terms of salvation. That's the heart. Jesus also referred to the heart in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Not what goes in, right? Remember the Pharisees, they were all about keeping the cup clean. They were all about being squeaky clean on the outside and about what they ate and all the rest. But Jesus turned that on its head and he said, no, it's what comes out of the heart. Because that's the wellspring of all evil things. All evil things. Out of the heart of man, Jesus continued, he said, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality. By the way, sensuality is just another form of saying immorality. Okay? And it has connotations with sexual immorality. Envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Wow, even foolishness is a sin. All these evil things come from within. In other words, it comes from the heart. And by the way, not that pump in your chest. That's all we're talking about. We're not talking about that. It's literally our souls, if you will, our minds. That's where these things are conjured. That's where we think up these sins. That's where we have these desires, these lusts. That's where it comes from. And it speaks of our fallenness. It speaks of our fallenness. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, had quite a bit to say about this fallenness that we have to deal with. this situation of being totally depraved. And he wrote to them in Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 18. He said this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." You see, he's juxtaposing the believing with the unbelieving. As if to say, for the believing, something happened. Some enabling occurred along the way. And that's why he can implore his listeners, his readers, to live in a righteous way and in a godly way, unlike those who are still where? In their sins. Still in their sins. Or, to use Paul's way of saying it, in the futility of their minds. See how it comes down to the mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. You see how this latches on to what Jeremiah said centuries before Paul wrote these words. Due to their hardness of heart. I've preached this so many times, but I think it's necessary to say this again. You know, we grow up in a country where, you know, it's become this sort of like a rhyme almost. It's become this very sort of procedural thing to get us to the point where we think we can say somebody is not saved or unsaved. And one of the main ways that it happens, not just in South Africa but also in America, is like, for instance, the sinner's prayer. Maybe you've heard of the sinner's prayer before. And I think it's a huge fallacy because, you know, in the sinner's prayer, often what is present is this phrase that we have to invite Jesus into our hearts. Now, in some way, one can understand what is meant by that, right? Now, we now want to be with Jesus. You know, we want Him to be with us. So maybe in some way, all right, we're not going to be overly critical with that phrase. But in a different sense, I think we have to be critical with that phrase. Why? Because ultimately, the human constitution is of total fallenness. You understand what we're saying here? It's of total corruption. God does not want to reside in our hearts the way it is currently for the unsaved. I'm talking about the unsaved now, right? God does not want to reside in that heart. He doesn't want to make His abode in that heart. What He really wants to do, and that's the business that is in, He replaces such a heart with a heart of flesh. Remember how He said it to the Israelites? He said, "Oh, how many times have I wanted to remove your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh that can beat for me?" That's what God has to do in salvation. No less, dear listener. It's literally heart surgery that is needed. But it's also brain surgery that's needed. It really is. God has to replace this fallen mind with a mind that can think and desire and live for Him. See? But until God does that, a person is in their sins. And their sinfulness is inevitably, theologically at least, total. Listen here what Paul says finally in verse 19, same chapter of Ephesians 4. He says, "They," talking about the unsaved, right? "They have become callous and have given themselves up to," what? You've guessed it, a litany of things again. "Sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." That's how the totally depraved go about. And this is how we can understand what is happening here this morning, at least here in Revelation 16. So lastly, I just want to conclude this principle of total depravity. I think this leads us now to the biblical truth that man, unaided, cannot be pleasing to God. There's nothing in us that is pleasing to God. We cannot please God in any way, shape, or form unless He comes and He does that work of salvation in us. The same Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 7 to 8, he said, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. Yes, they can help an old lady cross the road, but are they, in general, pleasing to God? Nope, they're not. not in their fallen state. The most important point with regards to total depravity then is the following. Man is not neutral toward rejecting or accepting God. We're not neutral as we come into this world and as we age in this world as an unbeliever. Rather, we are fundamentally incapable to choose God or to choose to live for Him or to choose to please Him because of this depravity. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 illustrates this so well. You know, those first two chapters of 1 Corinthians are so rich. There's so much there. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, where Paul talks about, again, the difference between those who accepted the gospel, those who were as such regenerated by the working of the Holy Spirit. And then he juxtaposes that to the Greeks, right, who were still in their sins, or the Gentiles, which is a general term for the rest of the world, who were all into their philosophies and their clever ways of thinking and rhymes and reasons and arguments and all the rest, right? They were into all of those things. And so the gospel was like useless to them, because they had been philosophizing for centuries over other things. So now comes Paul and he says to them, look, you are incapable. You're a wretched sinner and you need to humbly come to the cross. And that message to them was foolishness. Complete and utter foolishness. But here's how we understand this. Why? Why would they reject it? By the way, brothers and sisters, as you're sitting here, perhaps you have family members who have been rejecting you because of your testimony of salvation. Perhaps you have some in your day-to-day life that is avoiding you at this point, largely because they do not accept the things of God. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to him. And he or she, for that matter, is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned. It's God who gives the ability to do that. Only God can do that. And for this future generation of tribulation people, for those who keep hardening their hearts against God, setting their faces like a flint, I suppose having read these verses now start to help make a little bit more sense of that, right? I should hope so. All right, let's go back to Revelation 16 and we'll continue on with the bowl judgments. And we'll see this repeated theme as we go on. Last time, I believe I was done. I finished the fourth bowl. So today I'm going to try and quickly crank out the fifth, sixth, and seventh bowl. And then we'll be done with the seventh trumpet. At least these magnanimous bowl judgments. All right. So the fifth bowl then, we read about in Revelation 16 from verse 10 on. And this is now the fifth angel, right? Each angel brings a bowl, right? So every angel is representative of a bowl. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish, and still they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their sins. See that total depravity coming out every time with each of these last, except for the seventh one. What we have here is similar again to what happened in the land of Egypt. I've said last week that there are some parallels that can be drawn between those 10 plagues that the Lord brought over the land of Egypt and these seven bowl judgments that the Lord is going to bring in the future at the time of the great tribulation. And similar, again, to those 10 plagues, what we have here now is darkness. It's a time of darkness. It might not be one of the penultimate judgments. However, it's still a judgment to deal with. And it keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And yet people still unrepentant, still rebellious toward God. How this is going to take place, I'm not sure. It might have a scientific explanation of sorts. At least this we know, The fourth bowl involved the sun, remember? The fourth bowl involved the sun. Remember, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. I remember saying to you that I think we know, at least, is it astrologically, right? No, cosmologically. Help me out. What is astronomy is the true science, right? Astrology is the not true science, yes. Okay, that's more like fairies and blah, blah, blah. All right. Anyway, so astronomically, what we know about the sun is that it's a big ball of fire. Okay, it's a big ball of fire, of gases burning, unlike our planet, which is more solid. It's got about 60 or 70% of water, to be sure, right? But there's solid ground, and there's land, and there's continents, all these things. The sun is not like that. It's basically just a big ball of fire. And what we read about in the fourth bowl is that it's going to basically start to disintegrate, perhaps. Perhaps that's what the Lord is going to be doing with the sun, striking it in some way or another, miraculously, albeit. Maybe a meteorite will hit it, I don't know, but God is behind it. God is going to do it, God is going to facilitate it, and it's going to start to burn more and more intense, possibly until such time that it starts to break down. Remember, I used the illustration of our toaster. The reason I know that it's breaking is because it, like clockwork, burns my toast. So we are thinking about replacing it. But it's probably going to, like, just, you know, there's smoke going to come out maybe one of these days, and it's just going to cease completely. Perhaps that's what's going to happen. But the point that I'm making is, like, it's increasing in its intensity. Perhaps that's what's going to happen with the sun before it starts getting more and more incapacitated. Maybe think of yourself on a caffeine rush. Okay? You're doing a lot of things fast, and then you start to slow down significantly. Right? Maybe this is what is in mind with the sun. And this is going to be horribly, horribly bad. Just think right now, if we were subjected to total and utter darkness right now. No lights. All right, and doesn't say here anything about electricity. For all we know, there's a worldwide load shed that's about to take place during the fifth bowl. We have no idea. And then along with that, the sun is rickety, and it's about to break down. I mean, it's just going to be a recipe for disaster. Think about it. You know, doctors performing surgery, and everything is just dark. Okay? So the guy who wanted the nose job ends up getting the something else job. All right? So that's what we're talking about here. And this is going to be a true judgment. I know I'm you know, joking a little bit about this. But I'll tell you what, hey, I don't think we can fathom what is being talked about. At least we can gauge more or less how hard this judgment is going to be by the response of those who are going to have to go through it. Look at how they responded as they had to go through this darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish. Yo, when was the last time you gnawed your tongue in anguish during load shedding? Okay, maybe some of you did last night. Be honest now. Okay. Now this is really quite intense. Gnawing their tongues in anguish and cursing the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. So not only are they dealing with this darkness, but they're also still dealing with the previous plagues, the previous bowls, sores. They're dealing with a lot here. And there's great similarity, again, between them, this generation of people, and that generation of Egyptians under Pharaoh, who didn't bow the knee to God, or who did not at least let God do what he wanted to do with the Israelites. There's great similarity going on here, and it's quite significant, especially, again, speaking of the fact that this is for Jacob's cleansing. This is for Jacob. This is for Israel. And for those of the greater group of the elect. Joel, the prophet Joel, prophesied about this. Zephaniah also prophesied about this darkness at this time of the great tribulation. You can go read this up on your own speed at home. It says Joel chapter 2 verse 2, and then again chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, and then Zephaniah, right there in the first chapter of Zephaniah, verse 15, speaks about a similar darkness that's going to come, all right? And the Lord also prophesied it, the Lord Jesus himself. You can go look that up in Mark 13, verse 24. And yet, people did not repent. Here's the sixth bowl. The sixth bowl we read about, verses 12 on. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at that place, at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, just quickly talking about this sixth bowl, it launches off with the drying up of the great river Euphrates. The great river Euphrates. Now, it deserves the designation as a great river, definitely so, because it's quite a large river. It is believed that the source, or it is known that the source of the Euphrates is in Mount Ararat, which is in modern-day Turkey, and that it flows out, I forget now where it ends, but it's somewhere in the Middle East. I stand to be corrected. But we do know that there is very special reference made to the river Euphrates right there in the beginning of the book of Genesis. Remember that? The river Euphrates, which was basically in the vicinity, right there wherever the Garden of Eden was. We don't know where that is. There's some people who will tell you that they know where the Garden of Eden was. Don't believe them. Okay? Just don't believe them. We don't know. We don't know. We're not 100% sure. So the drying up of this river, what's going to happen? All right, let's think about this practically. What will happen when a river dries up? Well, number one, all right, again, it's going to contribute to more famine. It's going to contribute to more hardship. Okay, so just language of a river drying up is not good. But this is God doing this. Why? And this is an interesting reason. And this bowl is a little bit different from the obvious sort of judgment that the others brought. This one is more like a trap that the Lord will seem to be setting for the evil kings. Those evil kings that we read about, right? Who want to make war with whoever wants to fight with them, I suppose. Okay? These guys are not going to be able to do so unless they have space to go through. At least it's going to be a form of temptation for them if there's an easy access. And if there's an easy way to get around it and to get through it if the river was to dry up. Okay? Its water dried up. Let me read here verse 12 again. To prepare, right? To prepare the way for the kings from the east. All right? They will be led into a trap. And this is a deadly trap because God is behind the steering wheel here. They think they're going to be succeeding in whoever they're going to be picking a fight with. This is really actually a fight with God that they're going to be picking. But they are going to be biting at the short end of the stick. And this, as we read, leads to a demonic deception. Basically a demonic deception for these people, for these kings to go to war, at least for them to be coaxed into thinking for some minute reason that they can wage war against God and his people. And this is what leads to that great battle of Armageddon. Some of you are curious about this demonic deception that we read about here and mention of frogs and all these things. Just know, much like the number seven, which I've said usually entails God is at work, right? Whenever you read about seven, then you know God is at work. Frogs in Scripture essentially is evil. It's not good. This is perhaps Satan, who is now going to be having a little bit of a say, all right? And we read that these demonic spirits performed signs, verse 14, performing signs, and they go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. This is basically going to be a satanic or satanically produced war. That's really what this is going to be, at least if I understand it correctly. By the way, not all wars are wrong. I don't think so. We live in a day where there's a lot of political correctness that goes on whenever we talk about wars and battles and all these things. I think some wars are worthy to fight. I really do think so. And in the past, for instance, the Second World War, that was needed. Okay? All right, so don't think, well, but the guy who was picking a fight with the rest of the world, you can almost say that there was a demonic deception that took place there. I mean, for a guy like Hitler and his Nazis to have thought the way they thought, to have been philosophically aligned in the way that they were, I mean, that's just of the devil. And what we're going to have here is basically the crescendo of all such demonic deceptions, at least as it involves world peace and war. And that's going to be great, but they're full is going to be equally great, because God is absolutely not going to surrender, obviously, and he's going to show them who's boss. Here's the last bowl, the seventh bowl, and we read about it, verse 17 on. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." As you say, it might as well be done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones about 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Again, that unrepentance, that rebelliousness, that just resentment of God keeps coming back. So now here's a look at this earthquake. Yesterday I looked a bit at some of the top earthquakes in the world, and interestingly, what they have in common is the fact that on the Richter scale, at least, they weren't as high. Interestingly, I don't know if you know this, some of the most destructive earthquakes are actually quite low on the Richter scale. So it doesn't have to be a massive, massive earthquake, at least, to create huge destruction. But okay, Scripture does not specify here, so it might be a bit of both, what we're reading about here. It might be something that's just like, there's no more numbers on the Richter scale. For this kind of earthquake, it's not impossible that this is what we're reading about here. But it's also going to be unequaled in the kind of destruction and devastation that it's going to bring over the earth. And this is going to be huge. It's going to be preceded by flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. And then comes this great earthquake, such, and this is how the Lord says it, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was this earthquake. By the way, some earthquakes aren't even on land. Some earthquakes are in the sea. One of the biggest fault lines in the world is in the Pacific Ocean. There, they call it there the San Andreas fault line. All right, it's huge, it's massive. And I never knew this. The first time I went to go visit a different state in America was the state of Oregon. And we drove along the Pacific Coast Highway. And all along the Pacific coast from California, there's tsunami warnings. I'm like, oh my word, can we take a different highway? All right, I never knew that. So an earthquake can also create tsunamis. You know, just look at what happens in Japan at times. Remember, what was it, in 2004, right, was the Thailand tsunami. Remember the kind of devastation that thing brought? Or was it in 2005? Help me out. 4 or 5, thereabouts. Huge, huge tsunami. And by the way, not so much in terms of height, but in terms of the power of that wave. that comes. You know, we often think of tsunami as the, like, you're thinking Poseidon Adventure, right? You're thinking about that. You're thinking about this huge squall that hits a ship and causes it to capsize. Not always like that. It can be like a yay-hi kind of wave, but strong. And it just wrecks everything in its path. Okay, so this is what we're reading about here. But this, again, as has never been before. Such as has never been before. Don't even try and compare it to what you know has happened historically in terms of earthquakes, tsunamis, all these things. This is going to be unequaled, what we're reading about. So much so that the great city, I believe this is in reference of Jerusalem, the great city will be split into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of wrath. Yes, yes, there's going to be great cataclysm, great catastrophe over the earth. But God, again, is at work. He's busy purifying at this point in future, during the Great Tribulation, purifying His people of the elect, whether from Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. But the large point here, and this is the big point here, is that God is about to judge the unbelieving. God is at this point going to be large scale, grand scale, take out His wrath on the obstinate, the rebellious, those who refuse to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is in the future. So as we continue on, I'm done, in the book of Revelation, I'm still going to try and apply this to where we are. And hopefully this morning, at least we were reminded again about the magnitude of God's grace and the fallenness, that situation, that position that God has to come down to bring us up and to give us salvation. I hope at least we've been reminded about that again this morning. But by God's grace, we're going to continue on. We're almost there. Like, it's chapter 17 next week. And I might have us done by maybe February next year. We'll see. We'll see how it goes, if the Lord wills. But let's go ahead and pray, and we'll send you off. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You, Lord, for Your word again, Father, that we could just again reflect on Your grace, O Lord. And thank You again for this glimpse into earth's future. Lord, I pray that this would be timely reminders for us to perhaps be more evangelistically inclined. Lord, to reach out to those who are still in their sins and who have not bent the knee to Christ yet. But Lord, thank You for this timely reminder again that it is all by Your grace that we can even come. And Lord, we know that whether we were the biggest of sinners or even the most moral of people, it takes grace and it takes of Your benevolence to come to us at that point where we were in our sins and to grant us that gift of salvation. And Lord, for that we are truly eternally grateful. Oh Lord, I pray that as we now go our separate ways, Father, that You will protect us. Lord, that You will grant us journeys, mercies. We pray, Lord, that You will be with us during the week that lies ahead. And by Your grace and by Your mercy, Lord, that You will bring us back again as we continue things on here in the book of Revelation. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. And all God's people said,